If you have a New Testament or a tablet, if you would turn in the book of Acts, chapter 20. This is one of the greatest passages in the book of Acts in our series. Sue laughs at me every time I say that because she says you say that every week. But this one actually is. This, the passage you're about to hear is so real. It's so accessible and pertinent today. The Apostle Paul had been in Ephesus for 3 years, pouring his life into the believers and into the leaders of the church at Ephesus. And now he's assembling the elders and he's saying goodbye. And it's a beautiful goodbye of emotion, but also of instruction. Logan, come on up. I'm gonna ask Logan to come and she's gonna read that entire passage. And I want you to listen to this with your head, but also with your heart. I mean, you might even wanna close your eyes, but this is our passage for today. Thanks, Logan.
We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul on board, because these were his instructions, since he himself was going by land. When he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went on to Mytilene. Sailing from there, the next day we arrived off Chios. The following day we crossed over to Samos, and the day after we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, because he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, for the day of Pentecost. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and summoned the elders of the church. When they came to him, he said to them, "You know, from the first day I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, and during the trials that came to me through the plots of the Jews. You know that I did not avoid proclaiming to you anything that was profitable or from teaching you publicly and from house to house. I testified to both Jews and Greeks about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus. And now I am on my way to Jerusalem, compelled by the Spirit, not knowing what I will encounter there, except that in every town, Holy Spirit warns me that chains and afflictions are waiting for me. But I consider my life of no value to myself. My purpose is to finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of God's grace. And now I know that none of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, because I did not avoid declaring to you the whole plan of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Men will rise up, even from your own number, and distort the truth to lure the disciples into following them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for 3 years, I never stopped warning each one of you with tears. And now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that I worked with my own hands to support myself and those who are with me. In every way, I've shown you that it is necessary to help the weak, by laboring like this and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, because he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" After he said this, he knelt down and prayed with all of them. There were many tears shed by everyone. They embraced Paul and kissed him, grieving most of all over his statement that they would never see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Logan. Those clear and tender words in many ways we can learn a lot from. That's the church and what it should be. That's this place and what it can be. As I looked at this passage to prepare for today, I thought there was so much here. That's why I had Logan read it very clearly and carefully. If I were to go line by line and walk us through this, we would probably be here till about 3 p.m. Unless you want to do that. I'm going to make some observations from this passage with that as my title. This is the place. What we can learn from this passage is the kind of place that the church ought to look like. And I've got four observations I want to make to you as we look at this passage. First of all, the church is a place of propositional integrity. One of my leaders came to me this morning and said, "What do you mean by that?" It was before the sermon. He got it afterwards. I want you to hear the couple of verses that Logan read, starting in verse 18 and then 20 is behind me. When the Ephesian elders came to Paul, they said to him, "You know from the first day," he said to them, "You know from the first day I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears and during the trials that came to me through the plots of the Jews. You know that I did not avoid proclaiming to you anything that was profitable from teaching you publicly and from house to house." Two key words I want you to see here: declaring and teaching. The church is a place of declaring and teaching. There is a body of truth. There are scriptures of which are historically founded that the church for 2,000 years has consistently declared and taught. Declared and taught. Yes, it's linked to historical events. I say that to say it's not just a philosophical system, but it's linked to historical events. The birth of the nation of Israel, the birth of the Lord Jesus, Jesus dying on the cross and raising again. The teaching of the church is based on historical events, and those historical events and that teaching as it was handed down and historically interpreted. I say that to say the church of the 21st century needs to be saying, in a sense, nothing theologically new. What we say today, what we teach today, what we declare ought to be consistent with what has been declared and taught for 2,000 years. There is a propositional integrity to what the church teaches and what it believes. And it is that view of reality, that proposition of what Christianity teaches and has taught for 2,000 years. It's the basis of the church, which is why so many of our small groups, our men's groups, our women's groups, some of your children are involved in a catechism, getting the basics, getting the basis of the faith, the scriptures, the propositional integrity. I want to tell you why I use that phrase for this. People can believe any number of things. They can believe whatever they want to believe about life, about God, about themselves, about reality. People can believe whatever they want to believe. And as you know, they do. Now, on the one hand, we ought to appreciate that about the human race. We ought to appreciate that about the freedoms of this country, that no one is forcing a belief on anybody else. Everyone has the freedom to believe what they want to believe. But that doesn't necessarily mean that that belief, whatever it is true or is a proper reflection of ultimate reality. And so if someone believes something that is not consistent with reality, someone believes something that's askew from truth, then what's the end of that? What is the result of that? I call this propositional integrity because Christianity comes and it proposes some things, just like there are many other narratives that propose some things. The integrity with which Christianity proposes its truth will align up with reality and will be consistent culture to culture, epoch to epoch, era to era. You know, there are all kinds of propositions all over the world. You hear them in school. You hear it in the marketplace. You hear it in the media, in all the different countries. There are all kinds of propositions to truth. There are all kinds of renditions to reality. There are all kinds of faith claims, and they're all lined up. Christianity comes along and it joins that lineup. And Christianity says, this is who God is. If you want to know God, you must align yourself with the way God has revealed himself. You must connect with Christianity's version of reality. And the crux of that truth, of that proposition, no pun intended, but the crux of that truth is Jesus Christ himself. Christianity says that Christ is the doorway to knowing God. You have narratives. Christianity says this is the narrative. This is what God is like. Christianity comes along and says, and this is what humans are like. This is what we are like. We are made in the image of God. Therefore, we have dignity. We have worth. We have purpose. But we're also morally fallen. We are spiritually broken. Now, there are a whole lot of different narratives. When I go to India, there's one narrative. We support the Ministries of Dignity Freedom Network. You know that quite well. When I go to India, the primary people of the ministry target are the untouchables, are the Dalits. They are part of the caste system that is at the bottom of the caste system. The view of reality of Hinduism, of India there, is that Brahma is the creator God, and everybody is created in different parts of Brahma, except the untouchables. They are not created in the image of God. They are created under the feet of God, lower than the animals. Now, imagine the exhilaration, the wonderment of children, for example, when those who come with Christ, and I've done it on a number of occasions, go there and tell children, oh no, you're made in the image of God. God loves you. You have worth. You have dignity. You have purpose. Christianity's proposition. I ran across this quote Francis Crick. Francis Crick had to have been a genius, 20th century biologist, won a Nobel Prize in 1962. He did a lot with the deciphering of DNA. I'm sure he's forgotten more science than I would ever know. Look at his view of reality. Look at his understanding, his narrative of us as humans. You, your joys, your sorrows, your memories, and your ambitions, your sense of personal identity and free will are in fact no more than the behavior of a vast assembly of nerve cells, you didn't know that, and their associated molecules. Who you are is nothing but a pack of neurons. Doesn't that make you feel warm and fuzzy today? As I look at you, I see nothing but a pack of neurons. Is that who we are? That's that narrative. Who's right and who's wrong here? Christianity comes along with its proposition and says, now you're made by the hand of a personal God. And you are cared for by that same hand who longs for your eternal life so much that he gave you his son. Propositional integrity says this is the way reality is, and we will be consistent with that throughout cultures, throughout people's lives. Two more words I want you to see here as I chase this down a little bit. The first word is this. Now, let me go back to the text. Sorry. Paul says, you remember how I did not shrink from declaring to you the propositions of Christianity. I did not shrink I shrink. You know this feeling. Because at times, the biblical propositions make you uneasy. They will offend different people and different cultures in all kinds of different ways. That is the transcendent message of God. That's how you know it's from God, right? If God agrees with every one of your thoughts and opinions, really? Then who's God here? God reserves the right to be the basis of ultimate reality. And sometimes that reality does not mesh with me, with my culture, with my society. Paul says, I didn't shrink. Why? You know that experience, because he's saying, yikes, I'm not sure how they'll take this. But he didn't shrink from saying. Spoke recently with a friend of mine who has been serving on college campuses right now at Kent State with Navigators. For years, he has been with the Navigators. And I said, how are things different now than 20 years ago when you served as NAVs? You know, he said, there's a lot of differences. He thought about it a minute. He said, I'll tell you. Part of their curriculum is to teach sexual ethics to college students. He said, nowadays, when I tell the college students, you can't sleep together, man, do they push back. It's like, no way. That's so archaic. He said, 20 years ago, oh, they would disagree with me some, at least with their actions, some of them. But nowadays, it's a pushback. I thought about that. And yet he doesn't shrink back from telling them that. When I go to India and I teach the leaders there, India is what's known as a shame culture. We're a guilt culture. Someday I'll unwrap those two things for you, but it's different. It's the way we respond to things. India is a shame culture. And when I teach them about the mandate of Christ regarding forgiveness, that you must forgive those people who have offended you, who have hurt you, their response, no way! There's no way I can do that. Can't shrink back from that. See how it applies differently to different cultures? Now, to those same Indian people who have, in a sense, a different sense of sexual ethic than we in the West, if I said, okay, and your college students can't sleep together, oh, that's right. Of course not. If you go to the college students and say, you've got to forgive those who offend you, of course, no problem with that. The transcendent propositions of Christianity have integrity, regardless of the culture, regardless of those who are listening. Propositional integrity means that the Word of God will not shrink to the norms of each culture or each person, whether we understand them or not, whether we want them or not. Last Sunday was the finals of the U.S. Open in tennis in New York City. And in the women's finals, this young gal, Coco Gauff, 19 years old, sweetest thing you ever saw. To everybody's surprise, she won the tournament. I loved it. It was amazing. Throughout her career, as you watched her, very graciously, not in anybody's face, she has talked about her faith in Christ. Beautiful. She wins the tournament to everybody's surprise, including hers. She falls to her knees in tears. She is just so celebrating. You just loved it. And then as the camera's following her, just exuberant that she won, she goes over to the sidelines, and there's her chair, and she sits next to her chair, and she starts praying. And it's obvious that Coco is praying to the Lord. Now, the funny thing is, the ESPN culture doesn't quite know how to deal with that. And so they said, oh, look at that. She's taking a moment to just take it all in, all by herself. Really? You know the name Tony Dungy? Tony Dungy used to coach the Indianapolis Colts. He is a Christ follower. He immediately picked up on that, and he posted very fast, "Come on, ESPN. She's not just standing by herself. She is praying to the Lord that she loves." Absolutely. Intellectual, propositional integrity is what the church has always stood on. Now, that integrity, think of the word integrity. It's whole. It's consistent. It makes you whole. So there's one other word I want you to see here. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. The integrity of the propositions of Scripture is that they will make you whole. They are profitable. They are helpful to you. You see, the propositions of Christianity are not strictly abstract. The goal isn't just to gather more knowledge. The propositions of Christianity are a means to an end. And the end, one of them at least, is to help your life. To help your life be more profitable, not financially, totally. The end is to feed your soul, to wisely instruct you on how to live. Profitable. Forgive? You want me to forget? Yeah. And you know what? In the end, it'll be profitable to you. It really will. Not just to the person you're forgiving, to you. You want your bitterness to eat your soul like lie? Then don't forgive. Christianity and its word is profitable. You forgive. It's even good for you. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. Why? Because it's profitable. Remember when Jesus said about worry? He said, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Propositional integrity. Don't worry. It's not good for you. Worrying about tomorrow is like carrying two huge boxes that are weighing you down. What are you worrying about? Is it tomorrow? Jesus says, don't worry about that. Two huge boxes. Yesterday, today's box and tomorrow's box. Doesn't help anybody. You'll still have tomorrow. It's not going to help tomorrow by worrying about it today. And as a matter of fact, it'll hurt your today because you're carrying too much. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. Paul says, I declared to you the propositions of our faith. And those propositions, amid all the propositions that life feeds us, those propositions are true. They are a proper reflection of reality. There is a propositional integrity to the teachings of Christianity. Let me say one more thing about it. I want you to notice the venues, the spatial contexts whereby the propositions of Christianity get taught. Paul says, I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you in public and from house to house. The spatial contexts, teaching you in public, that's the celebration of the big room. That's in here. Don't forsake coming in here. I'm glad you're here. In public, it's the teaching in public. Very important. But not the only thing. If this is the celebration of the big room, notice the intimacy of the small room and from house to house. Why do we push small groups? Because it's house to house. It's life to life. You want to really get those propositions into your life? House to house. Got to do it. Okay. So the first observation I make is that the church is the place of propositional integrity. And the teachings of Scripture are meant to point us to our dignity and to our plight. And because of our plight, to point us to the God who wants to rescue us in the name of Christ. And it's meant to point to our responsibility. To say, man, I'm sorry. I really screwed up. Our responsibility to say yes to God's salvation plan in Christ. Our responsibility to believe. Two words here. Let me go to the next text. Sorry. The church is a place of volitional responsibility. I testified to both Jews and Greeks, to everybody, about two things, about repentance toward God and about faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That is our volitional responsibility. The church is a place where everyone individually understands their volitional responsibility before a holy God. First, it's about repentance. Repentance has the concept of turning. That's why he says repentance toward God, turning toward God. It is a turning. It is a saying yes to God, that there is a holy God who created me and whom I have offended and I've replaced, in a sense, with all kinds of other idols. And I am pursuing and I am chasing after those idols in a full-blown way. It is a saying yes to what the proposition says, that I was born running in the wrong direction and I need to turn in the opposite direction. Sort of reminds me, that word sort of reminds me, I'm going to date myself here. Remember the movie Trains, Planes, and Automobiles? Steve Martin and John Candy. I love those two, worked so well together. The final scene, by the way, with John Candy in the L station in Chicago, that's one of the best scenes in all of movies, where Steve Martin comes back and says, "What are you doing here?" I just love it. Two comedians that are really able to have a moment of pathos. I thought it was great. That's not the scene I want to tell you about. The scene I want to tell you about is the time when Candy and Steve Martin are driving on the highway, and somehow they get all confused, and they're riding in the wrong lanes. So they're going in the wrong direction. And so as they're driving headlong into the wrong direction, the wrong lanes, cars that are in the right lanes are over here. You remember that scene? And so the people roll down their window and they yell to Candy and Martin, "You're going the wrong way. Turn around. You're going the wrong way." And as they keep heading, here comes a Mack truck that they're about to smash. In many ways, God uses his truth, and sometimes he uses life as a megaphone to yell to us, "You're going the wrong way. You're about to smash and collide into real reality of life. Turn around." That's repentance. The church is a place of volitional responsibility that calls us all to turn around, to repent, to turn from the idols that we chase after, to turn from all the futile behaviors that are the wrong reality of life. Turn around. Turn toward God. The word repent literally means repent. It means to think again. Re, again. Pent, pensive. Think again. Think again about all of the life narratives that you've been taught throughout your life, many of which are very askew. Think again about all of the passions and idols that I've got. Think again. And think again about the God who created you and who can clarify the view of life that you ought to be pursuing. And when you think again, when you do repent, that begins the basis of living again. Repentance. It's the concept of turning. Then there is repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the concept of trusting. Faith in Christ. Trusting that Jesus, in fact, is the divine Son of God. Trusting that God, that Christ truly is the doorway to knowing God. Trusting that Christ actually lived historically. Our faith is based on historical events. Christ actually died on the cross for my sins. And then trusting on the propositional meaning of that death. It wasn't just a martyr who died for his cause. It was the Lamb of God who died for your sins, who substituted his righteousness for your sinfulness, that you might become the righteousness of God before him. Faith in Christ says yes. Yes to the gift of God for life. The gift of Christ for me. For my eternal destiny, indeed. The gift of Christ for my new view of life. When you follow Christ and say yes, you have a whole new view of life. Sometimes it's a very upside down view, you know. It's Jesus that's going to now tell you, oh, by the way, your enemies, love them. You're crazy. No, love them. As a matter of fact, pray for them. That person that offended you, forgive them. Jesus gives you a whole new way to live, and it's not anything like the other narratives you've already been taught. The church is a place of volitional responsibility to repent and to believe. Have you? Coming to church is a great experience, but it should be based on an internal experience of repentance and faith in Christ. Have you? Let me give you the third one. The church is a place of emotional stability, sensitivity, a place of emotional sensitivity. You could even put the word health there. Did you hear, as Logan was reading that passage, how often you heard the emotions? You heard words like humility and tears and tears. Let me read some of that again. When the elders came to Paul, Paul said to them, "You know from the first day I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with humility and with tears during the trials that came to me. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you with tears." After he said this, he knelt down and he prayed with all of them. And there were many tears shed by everyone. And they embraced Paul and kissed him. You gotta love the pathos of that, the emotion, the emotional sensitivity of that. That's the church. On a weekly basis, my wife comes home having been to Heinen's or the store, and she'll talk about how she ran into somebody from the body of Christ and they fell into my arms in tears. By the way, if you don't know Sue, she is a magnet for tears. They just... That should be the church. As I look at you, I remember the tears of your mom's funeral. And I remember the tears of the really hard medical diagnosis. And I remember the tears of your prodigal child. I remember the tears of your daughter's wedding, too. I do remember the joys, too. I remember the joys of the waters of baptism. The joy of the prodigal coming home. The joy of us working together and buying a bus for the Dalit of India or computers for their principals. The church is to be a place of emotional sensitivity, of emotional health, the real part of a real fellowship. And is really good is emotional health. And I say emotional health because, let's face it, sometimes we're not very emotionally healthy. Sometimes, even as Christians, our responses are emotionally dysfunctional. like when we confuse enabling somebody with loving them. Or we confuse being quiet in a relationship with withholding anger. Or we confuse unkindness or just being mean with telling the truth in love. No. Peter Scazzaro, we read his book together several years ago as a church. He says it really well. One of the greatest gifts we, meaning Christians, can give our world is to be a community of emotionally healthy adults who love well. This will take the power of God and a commitment to learn, grow, and break with unhealthy, destructive patterns that go back generations in our families and our cultures, and in some cases, our Christian culture as well. The church is a place of emotional sensitivity or emotional health. And you might ask the question, how? How do we get there? There's one word, and Paul used it twice in his address to the Ephesian leaders. In verse 22, he says this, I gave to you the message and I testified, verse 20-24, to the gospel of God's grace. There's your word. Verse 32, he says it again. I commit you now to the word of his grace. Oh, to be a place of grace. That's where spiritual, emotional sensitivity begins, at grace. We are all spiritually bankrupt. None of us bring anything to the table of spiritual worth. Every one of us need, long for God's grace. And as Christ followers, if you are, we are only the products of God's grace. It is grace that enables us to be emotionally healthy, emotionally sensitive. Because of grace, there's no bravado in here. There's no ego in here. There are no resumes in here. There's no spiritual privilege in here. There's no phonies in here. Because of grace. Again, one of my wife's favorite words. Masks are off. There's no masks in here. Because we're all spiritually bankrupt. We're all the same. We're all lost. We're all lacking. But we're all loved by the one who is love. And because of that, we're all on the same plane. We can cry together. We can laugh together. We can fail together. We can emote together in humility and in tears because we are all together in the same spiritual boat in need of God's grace. And recipients of God's grace only in Christ. It is God's grace and the recognition of that that enables us to be a place that is emotionally sensitive. Let me give you one more and just tell you it because I'm out of time. And the church is a place of relational priority. It is relationships. Relationships are what matter. Relationships are what are vital in the fellowship. You got to have them. He would quote the Apostle Paul right before that verse. Excuse me, he would quote the Lord Jesus right before that verse. And he would say, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That is the basis. That is the word of relationship. better for me to give to you than to receive. The church is a place of relationship. It is about each other. So, what are we looking at? I'll summarize. The church is a place of propositional integrity. The church is a place of volitional responsibility. The church is a place of emotional sensitivity. And the church is a place of relational priority. The church is the hope for the world. And in as much as we reflect those priorities, there's a lot of hope for the church in the world. Would you pray with me as we close? Father, thank you for the body of Christ. Thank you for everyone in this room and for the network of relationships that are in this room. Thank you for the tears that have been shed by us. Thank you for the belly laughs that have been laughed by us. Thank you for the honesty and the masks that we've left at the door because we are all in the same boat and recipients of your grace. Thank you for the truth of the scriptures. And thank you for your call to repent and to believe. May we always do it by your grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
For our final prayer this morning, we're going to take some time praying on behalf of others, those who aren't here, and that we can pray for specifically those who were involved in mission, who are answering to the call to bring the gospel to the nations. And today I want to focus on someone who we just recently added to our missions budget. He's new to our missions budget. His family is new to our missions budget, but he's not new to our church. In fact, he grew up attending the youth group here, and he is a product of Trinity. Some of you might know Chad Adkins, who married his wife, Lori. They're serving in the United Arab Emirates. And so this morning, we're going to spend some time in prayer for them. So please join me in prayer. It says in Isaiah 52:7, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." God, we thank you for the beauty of those who answer the call to go to far off places to bring the good news that you reign. And Lord, we pray for Chad and Lori. We pray that as they raise their family in a distant place, that their family, their life will be beautiful to those who are around them, and that they'll be able to connect the dots between the beauty of their life and the good news which they proclaim. We know they have to do this with wisdom and with tact where they are. And so I pray for them for guidance. I pray that you will bring them into contexts and situations where they might be able to share freely with those whom they are working with and spending time around. We pray for them as they go through language school and learning about the cultures and customs where they are. And I pray that as they continue to seek to bring the good news, that those that they come in contact with will see that they're bringing and they're publishing peace. They're bringing the good news that you reign, and may new people come to know how you reign because of their work. On top of this, God, I pray that there will never be a time in the life of Trinity where we're not praying for the feet of those who once walked in these halls, who were raised in this building and who now go out to publish peace, to publish salvation, and to say that you reign. So I pray that you raise within our parents and within our adults a desire that as we train and disciple our children in our Sunday morning programs, in our youth group, as parents walk with their kids throughout the week, may they seek to develop within their kids a heart for the other, and a desire and a knowledge that they have a role in bringing the message, our God reigns. May we all see the role that we have in that part. May we be a people who have beautiful feet, who bring the message of those in our workplace and in our neighborhoods and our community, the publication of peace that you reign. In your name we pray. Amen.